First time I went to India, I found myself very dependent on the Lonely Planet guidebook. The Lonely Planet was fantastic. It gave me an insight into the history of the Taj Mahal and the many forts that we visited. It warned me of the dangers to look out for, and it gave me an idea of what kind of prices I should be paying and bargaining for. Yet it didn't stop me from getting ripped off with a bus ticket that put me on an 11-hour trip of uncertain destination. As good as the Lonely Planet is as a guidebook, and it is amongst the best for overseas travel, it can't help but suffer from a problem. It's a problem that's common to all guidebooks. It's a problem of incompleteness. You see, there's no way that it can possibly have that kind of exhaustive information to guard against every possible turn in the road. In my case, someone with what seemed to be a greater authority came along, a well-spoken Indian man, who told me there was this bus that I could get on at a very cheap price, and it was the tourist bus, and it would get me to the place I needed to go. It would only take 3.5 hours. So it was a long journey into the night, and basically I got sold a lemon, and it was a very sour lemon that I sucked for 11 hours. Particularly when I was sharing my seat, sharing the bus with what appeared to be a whole lot of Kashmiri militants with AK-47s in their duffel bags. What about when it comes to finding fulfillment in life? What is it that you're investing your time and energy in order to be fulfilled? You see, that's the question that Colossians puts before us. It is a complete guidebook. It's an ancient guidebook. It's a complete guidebook. And it puts before us the question, what is it that you're seeking for ultimate fulfillment? Is it a Jerry Maguire kind of, you complete me, sort of relationship? Or is it maybe even after Paul's great series on excelling at uni that you're still deep down thinking that it's really all about getting top marks as the icing on the cake of fulfillment? Or is it maybe some kind of spiritual high, some kind of spiritual experience that you think will give you greater assurance and intimacy with God? You see, there's lots of things that compete for our attention as to what will give us ultimate satisfaction. A lot of convincing voices that allure us with the promise of fulfillment. For the Colossians, it was the voice of apparent authority that was telling them that they could find completeness and ultimate satisfaction apart from Christ. And so Paul writes to them this ancient guidebook, which is like no other, for in it we see the authority of God himself. And it continues to speak to us a vital word today. Over the series of 5 talks from Colossians that I'll be giving, we'll be looking at the Apostle Paul's guidebook to a letter, guidebook letter to a group of believers in the ancient town of Colossae, who were troubled about the spiritual country that they found themselves in. Now, Colossians, along with Philemon, who was also a member of the Colossian church, Philemon, was probably written in the early 50s from Rome, where Paul was imprisoned with Timothy. It was a letter written largely to correct an error that was disturbing the believers and making them question what experiences they needed to somehow be made spiritually complete. Yet we'll consider that more in the next few weeks. Suffice to say that this error doesn't, at this stage, seem to have become a full-blown heresy, particularly when you look at Paul's especially warm tone in the letter. Contrast that perhaps with the Epistle of Galatians, where he starts off with an alarming rebuke. I am astonished! Here his tone is much more warm and friendly. I think that gives us an indication that the error wasn't as dire as the one we see in Galatians. Now, exceptional guidebooks include language phrases to help the traveller build relationships, and the guidebook that is Colossians begins with the language Paul uses to communicate with God. It's his prayer, and as an apostle or unique messenger of Christ, by the will of God, Paul gives us the privilege of insight into his prayer, and the first thing we see in Paul's prayer is that it is marked with unceasing thanks to God. But before we look further at it, I want to share with you a story. It's a true story. I think it illustrates a key point for us in this passage. It happened to my brother a number of years ago, and it was It was during one hot summer, with fast currents ripping along the Manning River estuary on the north coast, mid-north coast. One such current had gotten the better of a small fishing boat. As it was being carried out to sea, it was an unattended fishing boat, as it was getting carried out to sea, my brother noticed it, and fearlessly, maybe foolishly, but fearlessly sprang into action, dived into the sea, swam out to it, jumped into the boat. The current was taking the boat further and further out. The waves were pounding. My brother was struggling, pulling on the cord of the motor, pulling once, pulling twice, getting carried further out to sea. Then finally, it started. And he drove it back in to meet the owner, who was standing at the shore. You know what the owner said to him? "Did you get the life jackets? Where are the life jackets?" I've often marvelled at the ungratefulness of that owner. His profoundly ungrateful response showed utter contempt for my brother's heroic deed. My mind boggles as to how anyone could be so ungrateful in the face of such kindness. Ungrateful people, I'm sure that you've experienced them. We run across them all the time, don't we? People that just seem to be genuinely incapable of giving thanks. You do something kind and it's like they don't even notice. It's like they're too consumed with themselves or something. And then I pray, "Dear Lord, give me, give me, give me. Please give me this. Please help me do that. In Jesus' name, amen." Now, don't get me wrong. God delights in giving us the things that we ask for when they're in faith. He's got such abundant kindness and generosity that he wants to lavish us with all kinds of things. So don't stop asking him for those things when they're done in faith. But when I think of my prayers, I'm ashamed at how demanding I often am, how relatively unthankful and ungrateful I can be. What about you? If we were to take a cross-section of one of your average prayers, what would it show? What is the language that you speak in your prayers? Is it the language of "give me" to the exclusion of thankfulness? You see, by contrast, when we look at Paul's letters and the prayers that he writes in his letters, they abound in thankfulness at the faith, love, and hope found in Christ and evident amongst those to whom he writes. Look at Paul's prayer in these verses, verse 3. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." See, he's moved to unceasing thankfulness at the report of the Colossians' faith in Christ and of the love that they have for all the saints, all those who have been set apart by God, the holy ones. Notice that from a biblical point of view, the saints are not the venerable few to whom some Christians consider them to be. I think the Roman Catholic Church, for example, goes to a great deal of length. You know, it has to be the Pope's approval and there has to be a vote on it as to decide just who's going to be considered a saint. And yet the Bible doesn't draw that distinction. The Bible considers believers to be saints. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ are set apart. Set apart as his holy ones. And they are many. All who have faith in Christ are saints. They are holy. You are holy. You are a saint if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a bond of love that we see in verse 5 is united with faith. And I think it's interesting that Paul doesn't say what we might expect him to say, that love and hope spring from faith. Rather, no, he actually says, verse 5, that faith and love spring from the hope stored up in heaven. We shouldn't see this as a denial by Paul of the priority of faith, for elsewhere, say in Romans 5, we see hope growing out of the perseverance of faith. But what is possibly happening here is that Paul's emphasis on hope is in some way countering the error being promoted by the false teachers. Maybe the error merchants were denying the future component of salvation. For Paul wants to urge them to realise the certain reality of their heavenly hope and to know that their present faith and love are evidence of that future reality. You who trust in Jesus Christ have an eternal treasure called hope. Not a wishful thinking kind of hope of maybe if somehow in the future this possibly could happen. It's a certainty. Do you realize right now that those of you who are trusting in Jesus have an eternal treasure stored in heaven that cannot be broken? Right now, you have a hope stored up in heaven. And is the faith and love that's coming from that evident in your life? Is it evident in my life? How often do you pray about the hope you have in heaven? Is it something that's a daily meditation for you? All too often, sadly, I think my mind gets crowded out with everyday matters and I forget about the real hope that's stored up for me. As you cultivate this habit of meditating and praying about the hope you have, you might just find your faith strengthened and your love welling up towards God and each other. Perhaps a reason why you may find your love dwindling towards others, and perhaps your life full of doubts, could be related to the fact that you aren't actively praying about and thinking about the hope that is stored in heaven because of what Christ has done. Notice that this Paul of prayer is a gospel-shaped prayer. Their stored hope in heaven was declared to them, we read in verse 5, by means of the word of truth, the gospel, from which came their faith and their love for all believers. We see the impact of the gospel on a small scale among the Colossian believers with regard to their faith and love, Paul says, is repeated on a global scale. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. Think of Jesus' parable of the seed and the sower. The seed, which is the word, bears fruit and grows in the life of the good soil. And the Colossians are that good soil. Fertile soil, bearing the fruit of faith and growing in their love for fellow believers. Faith and love and hope are the marks of the gospel. So are they the marks of your life? Would someone describe you as a person full of faith, overflowing with the hope of the gospel and love for others, love for God? There's nothing higher than we can aim for, to be full of faith, hope and love, the marks of the gospel that have come to us through the word of truth, the good news of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, to forgive our sins and give us the hope of eternal life. Next we learn in verse 7 that the gospel came to them not directly through Paul, but from a man called Epaphras, Paul and Timothy's dear fellow servant, a faithful minister on their behalf. Now, Epaphras was probably converted under Paul's ministry in the nearby town of Ephesus, and that ministry was recorded in Acts 19. Epaphras was a native of Colossae, and so he, rather than Paul, was the church planter. Epaphras has reported the news of the gospel growth in the Colossians' life, their faith in Christ, their love for one another, grounded, verse 8, we see, in the Holy Spirit. I think through all this it's amazing that, although Paul probably didn't know many of them personally, that he can be motivated to such thankful, unceasing prayers. That's because Paul's prayer is motivated by gospel thankfulness. It has a gospel shape to it. The report of the gospel growth in faith and love because of the word of hope motivates Paul to abundant thankfulness, which moves him to unceasing prayer. That's the kind of language that is music in the ears of God. I wonder why I find myself not often praying unceasingly with thanks for the gospel. Why is it that it might be like that for you, if that's the case for you? Well, when I took a long, hard look at myself, I had to stop and think, how much is the gospel really causing me to well up in thankfulness, how much do I realize how great the gospel is? How great the faith and the love is that God has given me, and the hope, the eternal hope that I have. How much is it captivating me? I hear it so often, preached, public meetings, preached at church, college when I studied there. Don't let the familiarity breed complacency. The gospel is something which is eternally precious. Do you know that? I don't mean here. I mean, does it captivate your heart? Does the faith and the love and the hope that God has given you, God has given others that you can see, does that well up in your heart and make you want to pray prayers of unceasing thanks? I think we need to take a long, hard look at ourselves and really ask the hard question. How much has the gospel really captivated me? You see, I can have done 5 years of theological study. I can have been a Christian for as long as I can remember. But what matters is, right now, how much the gospel is captivating me. Because familiarity can breed complacency, and all too often it has. So don't let it, don't ever let it do that in your life. Resolve to meditate on the gospel daily, on the eternal hope you have. Don't let the weeds of life choke out this precious gospel, the precious seed of the gospel that God has planted in you. Don't let familiarity breed complacency. I think there's a real blind spot for us when it comes to prayer. For most of us, it's hard enough just to get motivated to pray. And then when we do, we spend the majority of our prayers asking God for all kinds of things that may or may not be related to his will, his good, pleasing and perfect will. When was the last time that you prayed a sustained prayer of thanks for the gospel taking shape in other people's lives? When was the last time you prayed a sustained prayer of thanks without asking something from God? Now, don't get me wrong. In Philippians, Paul says, in everything to present our requests to God by prayer and petition. God wants us to bring our needs before him. He doesn't want us to stop doing that. But he wants us to do it with thanksgiving. You see, fervency for the conversion of a friend or a family member may mark our most heartfelt prayers, and praying fervently for those things is what we should do. But when was the last time you gave thanks for a brother or sister's faith, or the faith that you see welling up amongst each other here in Credo? The faith and love that we have for one another, that comes from God, it comes from the hope that's stored up in heaven. Do you see that prayer as a prayer of ultimate worth? Or are you going to settle for second, third, fourth, fifth best, the temporal things? Again, God wants us to pray those things, but not at the loss of the eternal, the things of ultimate worth. I wonder if there could be a link between how thankful we truly are for the gospel and how much we actively give thanks for the gospel growth in the lives of our fellow saints. You see, if gospel-shaped prayer doesn't mark your life, then why could that be? Think again. Has the gospel truly captivated me, such that I just well up with praise and thanks for God? I've got to say, on that point, how encouraged I was last week when I was in the Harry Heath room briefly before our small group. What a great and godly thing it is to be doing, to be praying for believers in other countries, in places in the dark recesses of our world, praying that God would strengthen them and that they would grow, that they would be filled with hope and joy amidst persecution, that God would do an amazing thing in the relatively pagan countries that we pray for. Don't stop doing that. Do it more and more. And if you haven't been to the Harry Heath room on Tuesday afternoons, please let me encourage you and urge you to go. For that is music in God's ears. Praying for believers in other countries. Praying that the Lord would delight in bringing about revival in dark places. For Paul, his passion for the gospel also drives his intercession for the Colossian church, and speaking God's language in prayer is seen in what he asks for on the Colossians' behalf. It's because verse 9, look at it with me, verse 9, of the report of the gospel in the Colossians' lives, that Paul is moved to petition God for them to be given the richest filling on the menu. He says, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's in the context of the error merchants of Colossae, probably offering some kind of super spiritual experience that held out promise of true fulfillment or completeness, but wasn't consistent with the gospel. Maybe a helpful illustration that I want to bring before you is of a time when I was in Hanoi, when I ordered the richest of desserts off a menu. It was just prior to seeing the famous, world-famous Hanoi water puppets. Creme brulee was the dish that I ordered. The only problem is I'm allergic to egg, and egg's the main ingredient in creme brulee. The nausea began just minutes into what I was later told was a spectacular show. I can tell you a lot about Vietnamese porcelain, but sadly not too much about the Hanoi water puppets. Whatever kind of spiritual experience the false teachers were offering, it was one that promised ultimate fulfillment, but ultimately, like the creme brulee for me, would fail dismally to deliver. But Paul's constant plea to God for the Colossian Christians continues in line with the gospel. He asks that God might fill them with the very best of fillings, not a creme brulee kind of filling, but a knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And as we look at the purpose behind Paul's request, I think we can better grasp what he means by the knowledge of God's will. He says in verses 10 to 12 that his plea for them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will is so that they may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every good way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, so that they may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully give thanks to the Father. See that Paul's plea for the Colossians to be filled with the knowledge of God's will has an intensely practical purpose to it. Paul's prayer for them to know God's will was not so they could enter in some kind of mystical, super spiritual experience, but so they could bear fruit and grow in the truth of the gospel, so they could live lives worthy and please him, so their faith would be strengthened, so they would endure, so they could be truly thankful. Our prayers for the discernment of God's will, I think, all too often reflect our individualistic age. Think about the times I've prayed for it for myself. It's usually exclusively for myself. It's rarely for others. It's mostly about finding out what I should do, you know, whether I should work here or study there, or whether I should marry Doris or Betty or Renee. Thankfully, I married Renee, but I'm very thankful I married Renee, let me say. But for Paul, his prayer for the divine filling of the Colossians with the knowledge of God's will has everything to do with being faithful and thankful, and little to do with discerning the future options. Of course, we need to be able to discern with wisdom in order to decide on certain courses of action that lay before us. But that's something I think we've become obsessed with, to the point of a sad neglect for a prayerful desire for godliness in others and in ourselves. So how important do you think it is to ask God to fill your brothers and sisters with the richest of fillings? For him to fill us with the knowledge of his will through spiritual wisdom and understanding. For him to give us eyes that truly see and ears that truly hear, so that we can live for him. That's speaking God's language in prayer every bit as much as is being thankful for gospel growth in other people's lives. God delights to give such good gifts to his children when we ask. That's a vital concept to grasp when we're speaking God's language in prayer. He desires to give us the richest of blessings. Don't be content with just asking God for the immediate needs. Ask him for the very best, for a filling of the knowledge of his will. Have you got eyes to see the spiritual reality that would move you, like Paul, to thanks and gospel-shaped prayer, to see this as the richest of fillings? Well, the final verses show Paul reminding the Colossians of three sides of the gospel as the foundation to their thankfulness. Verse 12, he has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. That's full of Old Testament significance. The Old Testament saints were promised an inheritance of the land. And we, like the Old Testament saints and the Colossians, have an inheritance in the kingdom of light. That's the first side of the gospel. Inheritance into the kingdom of light. Which is also, secondly, verse 13, the kingdom of the Son the Father loves. And it's the opposite of the domain of darkness from which we've been rescued. Or in other words, Paul says in the third side of the gospel truth, it is verse 14, having redemption through the Son, the forgiveness of sins. Like the Colossian Christians, we've been brought out of the sphere of darkness by the forgiveness of our sin into the kingdom of God. We can do nothing less than thank God we're here. So are you thanking God that you're there? Am I thanking God that I'm here? Does the gospel captivate you that much that every prayer that you pray has a gospel shape to it? Will you, along with me, resolve to develop more and more affection for this wondrous gospel taking shape in each other's lives? Will you abound in thankfulness and turn away from the individualistic, me-centered praying to prayers that really resonate in the ears of the Almighty? Like most of us, since I was a child, I've been trained to mind my manners by saying please and thank you. But like the ungrateful boat owner to my brother, I've forgotten my manners. I've forgotten them before God. I think we all have. Don't get me wrong. As I said time and again, don't stop asking God for things. He is gracious and kind beyond belief. But having deep thanks for the gospel is the start of coming before God in the right manner. The please can we have the richest filling on the menu, God, of gospel growth comes after that. I ask myself, is gospel thanks and growth the fabric of my being? But what should really move me to speaking God's language in prayer is seeing it as the fabric of your being. Will you learn God's language of gospel thankfulness and request? It won't happen by dwelling on temporal needs at the expense of the eternal blessings. It won't occur by focusing on individual requirements to the loss of the corporate. But it will happen as we learn the language of thankfulness and gospel request and resolve to be more and more captivated by the glorious gospel. That is where motivation to unceasing prayer begins, and that is a prayer that will never end. Pray with me now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel planted in the hearts of so many around us, for the hope we have in heaven and the faith and the love that spring from that. Help us to cultivate the language of thanks and please in our prayers, so that your kingdom may flourish among us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.